Finally, we have the opportunity to continue our study in worship from Genesis to Revelation, and this afternoon our emphasis and focus is going to be on the fifth book of Moses, the last of the books of the Torah, Deuteronomy. The very title of this book, Deuteronomy, refers to the second giving of the law. The law of God is reiterated here. In fact, the Ten Commandments are substantially repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, and many other outworkings of the law are laid before God's people. These commandments given through Moses just prior to Israel's inheritance of the land of promise. And in this book, the principle that God's commands are not to be altered either by the additions or the subtractions of men is twice stated in the most unambiguous of terms. The first of these statements appears in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, and I would call your attention to that place. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy chapter 4 says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it." In its context, let's read the first 8 verses. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you, who held fast to the Lord your God, are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, that as the Lord my God commanded me, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you this day?" Again, we find the principle stated and emphasized before the children of Israel, the very basic principle that nothing is to be added or subtracted from God's prescribed commandments, which is the regulative principle in a nutshell. That the Westminster Divines understood the statement in Deuteronomy 4 verse 2 as applying in a particular way to religious worship is clear from the fact that they list this text as a proof text for the sins forbidden by the second commandment. The second commandment, which forbids worshiping God through idols or through the inventions of men. And Deuteronomy 4 verse 2 is listed as a proof text for that by the Westminster Divines. They understood that God, when he gave this principle to his people, had a particular view to their religious worship. The reference to Israel's sin at Baal Peor further supports this application, since the principal effect of their intermarriage with the women of Moab was the corruption of the pure worship of God with the elements of idolatry. I mention this because recently some have argued that this statement in chapter 4, verse 2 of Deuteronomy is not absolute, but provides only a general rule requiring a life that conforms to God's disclosed will in its entirety. In other words, it's just a very general, very broad principle that we are not to add to or subtract from God's word, which means, in a very general and broad way, that we are to live in such a way that our life is conformed to the scriptures in whatever it is that we happen to be doing. It's maintained, therefore, that God did not intend that the recipients of this verse, Deuteronomy 4 verse 2, would literally do nothing not mentioned in God's written revelation, since this would result in a lifestyle like that of the Amish, for example, who eschew buttons for want of finding them mentioned in the scriptures. The intent of this line of argument is to demonstrate that the regulative principle of worship is an extreme position mistakenly drawn from a more general principle, namely that God forbids adding to or subtracting from the scriptures. We can't write anything into the scriptures and we can't erase anything out of the scriptures, but leaves a great latitude for men's actions in areas where the scriptures are silent. The flaw in this position lies in a failure to distinguish between God-given ethics and the mere circumstances of life. There are, in fact, many circumstances of life about which the scriptures are silent and God has allowed for man's creative faculties to flourish. But in areas where God has clearly stated his will for man in the form of law, nothing indeed is to be added or subtracted. These areas of law are, to be sure, broader than the activities of worship, and yet worship is certainly included within the scope of the command. Where God has clearly spoken, as he has regarding worship, man is not free to add or subtract from his word. Comments of David Silversides on this matter are to the point. Silversides writes, "An objection sometimes raised to the regulative principle runs along these lines. Why do we need a warrant for everything in worship? We don't need a warrant for everything we do in the normal course of our lives. As a friend once said to me, we do not need a biblical warrant in order to decide what we shall eat for breakfast. That was the illustration he used. Well, that is true. Yet it is not altogether true. There are moral principles, the law of God summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, which define right and wrong in all our situations. Indeed, there is no situation in which the Word of God has no bearing upon our conduct. But the Church exists as a result not merely of creation, but of revelation, redemption, and regeneration. It is therefore a positive institution requiring positive ordinances. We do not know how to worship God as required in the first and second commandments unless it is specifically revealed to us by God himself." That distinction that David Silversides makes, I believe, is a very helpful one. The church exists not merely by virtue of creation. It is a positive institution, the result of regeneration, the result of revelation, the result of redemption. If it were just simply a product of creation, there would be many general things associated with it that would just have to work themselves out in the course of time. But as a positive institution, something specifically designed by God and connected with redemption, the church and its functions and its activities must be prescribed by God and set forth in their details by him. We can't derive these things on our own, but God must reveal them to us. Silversides continues, "The distinction between life as a whole and worship in particular lies behind the distinction between the 6 days of labor and the Sabbath day. Hence, anti-Sabbatarians use the same superficial argument. We are to live every day to the glory of God. Now, of course, we are to live every day to the glory of God, but 6 days out of seven, we are to live to the glory of God in the home, in the kitchen, at the office, and at the factory. But on the Sabbath day, we are to live to the glory of God by engaging in the specific ordinances of His worship. There is a distinction between glorifying God in our daily living and glorifying God in our conscious approach to Him in worship. The denial of that distinction, Silversides writes, is destructive of the Sabbath, and it is destructive of any biblical attempt to know how to worship God. The application of Deuteronomy 4:2 is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If this passage lays down the general principle that wherever God has given specific instruction for His people in any area of life, they are not free to add anything to His explicit commands or to take anything away from them, and if it is true that God has laid down specific instructions for His people in the area of worship, prescribing particular ordinances for them and commanding that they obey them, then the prohibition against adding to or subtracting from God's commands in Deuteronomy 4 verse 2 includes His specific commands for the gathered worship of His people. To add to or to take away from those specific commandments that God has given is to obstruct and to pervert that which God has intended to be communicated in the worship of His house. A further point that's emphasized in Deuteronomy is that God is a spirit who must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Further support for the view that Deuteronomy 4:2 has a direct bearing on worship is found in the fact that the remainder of the chapter specifically addresses the issue of idolatry. Starting in verse 9 and continuing through in the fourth chapter, we read, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, which the Lord said, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness, and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." There are two primary emphases that weave their way throughout those exhortations that God gave to His people. And one of the twin emphases here has to do with the spiritual nature of God. You didn't see any form. You didn't see any likeness when God appeared before you. You only heard a voice. There was no visible representation before your eyes. And the other emphasis is on the worshiping of this God who had revealed himself to them according to his word. He has given you commandments. He has specified for you what he expects you to do as you draw near to him. We are to worship God, therefore, in spirit, and we are to worship God in truth. It's amazing as you read this to see with what specificity the Lord has to warn Israel about the kinds of images that they're not supposed to make. He couldn't just leave it at, don't make an image, but he specifies, don't make a carved image in the form of any figure, a likeness male or female, or any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of a winged bird that flies in the air, or the likeness of something that creeps on the ground, or a fish that swims in the sea. He has to get so specific, and after he's exhausted all the possible things that they might make images of on the earth, he says, oh, and by the way, that includes the heavenly bodies too. The sun, the moon, and the stars are not to be the objects of your worship. So prone is man's heart to worshiping the creation rather than the creature, and to defining in his own terms what God is and how God is to be worshiped. But again, repeatedly in this passage, the Lord reminds Israel that when he spoke to them on Mount Sinai, they saw no form, but only heard a voice. And the reason for this was to prevent them from falling into idolatry, making objects a likeness of God, and thus worshiping the works of their own hands. God is an invisible spirit, and his worship is to be spiritual. Well, it may be asked then why the Old Testament ceremonial system included so many visible features and characteristics. Is there not an explicit or at least implicit contradiction here? But the answer is that these visible elements of the ceremonial worship of Israel were never designed to picture God to the people in some tangible form, but rather to represent various truths which were ultimately to be fulfilled in Christ. They pointed the people toward the satisfaction that the Redeemer would one day bring, but they were not set before Israel as God. None of the elements of Israel's ceremonial worship were to be seen as depictions of God. In fact, the centerpiece of Israel's worship was the Ark of the Covenant, with two angelic beings, two cherubim, facing inward toward an empty throne, an empty mercy seat. It was due to this particular peculiar feature of Israel's religion that the heathen nations often chided them, saying, "Where is their God?" The other nations had great images of wood and stone, great golden idols that depicted their God in some strong and foreboding form. Israel's Ark of the Covenant had two angels looking at an empty space. There was no picture of God in the Ark. How strange this must have looked to Israel's pagan neighbors. They had their gods of wood, stone, and metal, but Israel worshipped an empty throne. The truth, of course, was that Israel worshipped the one authentic God, which was made abundantly clear among the Philistines when their great champion god Dagon fell on his face prostrate before the empty throne on the Ark of the Covenant. Israel worshiped the God who cannot be limited by any artist's skill, but who is transcendent over the universe which he created, who displays his wisdom, power, and holiness through his mighty acts of providence, while all of the gods of the nations are deaf, dumb, blind, lifeless, powerless statues. The visible elements of Israel's ceremonial system, then, were never intended to represent God who defies any earthly representation, but only to foreshadow specific aspects of his redemptive work, which would one day be fulfilled in history by Jesus Christ. Which is why, with the completion of redemption in Christ, all of these visible images fell away, having served their intended purpose. The sacrifices, the altars, the incense, the candles, the trumpets, and every other physical type vanish into obscurity, giving way to the surpassing splendor of the present reality of a living Savior who is seated on the throne of glory. That throne in which no one could be depicted is occupied now by the reigning God-man and mediator Jesus Christ. All of this explains why the worship of the New Testament church is simple and spiritual, unencumbered by the visible shadows and symbols which, even in the day of their necessity, could only present an incomplete and partial view of the realities they depicted. This is the essence of what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth, to bear in mind His spiritual nature, that He has no form that is to be represented among us, and to bear in mind His commands that we worship Him according to His truth. Turn to Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, and look with me at the first 9 verses there. The Lord continues addressing Israel with regard to His revelation, His law. "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, and you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet, you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you." In this passage, we find further instructions given through Moses for the purification of God's worship in the land of promise. And 2 things are notable here, as summarized by Matthew Henry, who wrote, "They are forbidden to keep up either their own corrupt usages in the wilderness or the corrupt usages of their predecessors in the land of Canaan." The first thing the people were to do when they inherited the land was to go through its depth and breadth and to demolish every remnant of idolatry that they found there, and to destroy every place in which the abominable idolatry of the dispossessed heathen had been practiced. They were to leave no traces of the corrupt worship of the nations in that land. And this was to be done not only for the sake of purging the land of that which had provoked God's anger, but also of removing a stumbling block from before God's own people, which is why he adds, "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things," which would hardly have been necessary to add if the people were not prone to corrupt God's pure worship with the importing of pagan rites and practices. Moses well understood the inclination of the human heart to corrupt the worship of God by adding to it the elements of idolatry. It would be only a matter of time before the people began to import the practices of the pagan nations around them and incorporate them into the worship that God had given to them, all done, of course, in the name of enhancing the worship of Jehovah by improving the ceremonies that he had given to them by his own command. In God's eyes, however, all such activity was spiritual adultery and contemptible idolatry. It's because of the ever-present danger of corrupting God's pure worship through a synthesis with the work of men's hands that the larger catechism lists under the duties required by the second commandment, quote, the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it, and all monuments of idolatry. Westminster Divines set before us a duty required by the second commandment, which is very similar to that which was enjoined upon Israel as they went into the conquered land of promise. To weed out all monuments of idolatry, to find any remnants of false worship wherever they may be found, and according to our spheres of authority, rooting them out, opposing, detesting, disapproving of all such as a corruption of God's pure truth. Moses also spoke to the people, saying, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Again, a juxtaposition between worship as God designs and defines it and worship as man determines is best according to the desire of his own eyes. Many corrupt and careless practices had crept in among the people in the wilderness, but these too must be put away when they enter the promised rest. Behind these corruptions which must be put away was this principle: every man does whatever is right in his own eyes. Let me quote briefly again from David Silversides. He writes, when worship is thrown open, as someone at the front says, we will worship as the Lord leads, what does that really mean? Is it some kind of claim to infallible revelation? I sincerely hope not, because if it is, these people are deluded and mistaken. There is no direct revelation outside of Holy Scripture. So, what does it mean? If it means that worship is to take place according to the dictates of godly wisdom and prudence, then surely these qualities will find strongest representation in the pastors and elders of the flock. Not to mention that wisdom and prudence do not spring from the mind of man. A free-for-all is not Christian liberty. It is tyranny of the strongest personality. Christian liberty is in evidence when worship is led by gifted and qualified men and conducted in a manner which leads the people to a God, people of God to a right, high, and biblical view of the Lord. In worship, our thoughts of God need to be raised up, not dragged down to the lowest common denominator. So when someone stands in front of the congregation and says, we will now worship as the Lord leads, and then they proceed to lead worship according to the minds and ideas of men, they are in fact bringing the congregation under tyranny to what they themselves have determined is the means and manner for God's people to draw near to Him. Christian liberty is often set forth as the reason for that sort of worship. We are free, after all, to do whatever it is that the Spirit leads us to do in the worship of God. Which really means you are free to do as we tell you we should do when we come into the presence of God. Christian freedom, true Christian liberty, sets us free from the tyranny of man's will, who frames worship according to what is right in his own eyes, and sets us free to worship God according to his perfect will, which promises us grace and sanctification. Chapter 12, a little later on, restates this principle in even more particular terms, in verses 28 to 32, which are perhaps more familiar to us than the statement back in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, "How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise." You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. No, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Plainer words are difficult to conceive. God says you're going to go in and dispossess the nations. Here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to look at the way in which they have offered worship to their false gods and say, "How did the nations conduct themselves in the worship of their deities? We will do likewise." God says, that's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to borrow from what man's minds have conceived of in the process of the outworking of the idolatry of their hearts and bring those things into the worship of your God. Because, God explains, when man's heart is involved, when man's mind invents the rituals of worship, it leads to the outworking of all sorts of sinful practices. In fact, it led these people to such an extreme that they even offered their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And in contrast to that method of determining how God is to be approached, looking at the ways that man has devised for expressing devotion to God and incorporating those, God says, no, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. And there is no mistaking that the focus here is on the practice of worship. John Calvin observed in this place, "In this brief clause, he teaches that no other service of God is lawful, except that of which he has testified his approval in his word, and that obedience is, as it were, the mother of all piety," as if he had said that all modes of devotion are absurd and infected with superstition, which are not directed by this rule. By forbidding the addition or diminishing of anything, he plainly condemns as illegitimate whatever men invent of their own imagination. Matthew Henry comments and enlarges even further. He says, "You shall not add thereto any inventions of your own under pretense of making the ordinance either more significant or more magnificent." I like that phraseology. That's usually the motivation behind adding to the prescribed elements that God has given. We're going to make it either more significant in some way that appeals to how we feel, or we're going to make it more magnificent. We're going to make it something that moves us outwardly in a more significant way. Nor diminish from it under pretense of making it more easy and practicable, or of setting aside that which may be spared, but observe to do all that and that only which God has commanded. So Matthew Henry paraphrases the verse. And then he writes, "We may then hope in our religious worship to obtain the divine acceptance when we observe the divine appointment. God will have his own work done in his own way." So contrary to the contention that God's regulation of worship is restrictive, this passage clearly demonstrates that his purpose was to set his people free from the bondage of superstition which had captivated the nations and the land before them, ultimately leading them to such abominations as child sacrifice, that God would have his people at liberty to do his will and to find his blessing according to his appointments. Final principle that we'll close with from Deuteronomy is found in the 13th chapter, which we won't take the time to read. But here in the 18 verses of Deuteronomy 13, We find several instructions given to Israel in terms of how to deal with certain temptations that would invariably arise. As the serpent proved in the garden, man is easily deceived and led away from the safety of God's commandments and the liberty of his laws. So in the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy, God addresses this weakness by instructing Israel how to respond to three powerful influences which the deceiver would be disposed to use in drawing them into idolatry in its many forms. First, they are told how to deal with false prophets, the first five verses. If there rises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, if a prophet comes among you and demonstrates some miraculous signs, and the signs seem to be real, what he prophesies comes to pass, so that you're inclined to listen to him as a true prophet, and that prophet says to you, let's go worship other gods, he's not a true prophet, and you're to deal with him harshly. And it goes on to describe what must be done with such a dreamer of dreams. God knew that there would be some from among the midst of the people who would rise up and try to lead them astray. And one of the means that the enemy of their souls would use in this attempt was charismatic religious leaders who would seem to offer some proofs that God's presence was with them in a special way, but who ultimately would be leading the people away from the path of obedience to what God said. Second, they're instructed in how to deal with their closest relatives, beginning in verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people that are all around you, etc., etc. So here he's finding another influence that may be used to draw them off into idolatry are those who are the closest to them, their children, their brothers and sisters, even their husband or their wife, these close family members who have a close connection and a great captivation of the heart, might tend to say to you, let's go off in another direction rather than the God who was revealed to us and to our fathers, the God who showed us the way in which we should worship. Let's go off and do something else. And they're instructed in how to deal with that situation. And then third, beginning in verse 12, they're told how they should respond to a neighboring city given over to idolatry. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it. So here God is warning them of another means that the enemy may use to try to corrupt their worship, which was to use those feelings of commonality that they had with their fellow Israelites and a neighboring city within the commonwealth of Israel might lead the way in diverting the people away from the true God and introduce the poison of false worship into the nation of Israel, and they were to be vigilant against this by carefully examining and investigating any such reports and rooting them out, even by bloodshed if necessary. Now, each of these has its parallels today. The pressure to follow self-professed prophets and charismatic, not only in the spiritual sense of the word, charismatic pastors who dazzle the eyes of the people with all sorts of inducements to worship God in ways that He has never prescribed is to be vigilantly guarded against. God's Word is the standard, and what God has revealed is the truth. And God has purposed blessing and appointed blessing through those means of His appointment. And so we are not to follow those who simply demonstrate some sort of captivating sense of God's power with them if what they say to us differs from or varies from the revealed Word of God. And the pressure to compromise worship in principle for the sake of not giving offense is also to be guarded against, even if the offense to be given affects someone as close as parents or brothers or sisters or husband or wife or close friends. We are to have greater loyalty to the revealed will of God than we hold to our close relations. And these are not to entice us to follow after a path other than that which God has set before us. And then lastly, the pressure to cling to group loyalties, whether ethnic or ecclesiastical, and follow them in the practice of man-centered worship is to be guarded against. And in each case, in the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy, the most severe punishment was to be inflicted upon the source of the stumbling, from which we learn not that we ought to pursue the death penalty today against those who seek to lead us astray in false worship, but the importance of placing zeal for the purity of God's worship above every competing influence and loyalty. Because God's worship, as we've seen even this early in the study, is tied intimately to the revelation of the way of salvation that He has given to us in Jesus Christ. Thus the people were to look to the way of God and not to look to the way of the heathen. Thus they were to eschew the works of their own hands and look to the provision of God's hands. And they were to worship God, who is not seen but only heard with the ear. And they were to worship Him as He prescribed. And it is no different today. Our hearts and our consciences remain captive to the Word of God, but that captivity is not the harsh servitude of bondage in the way that captivity to the will of man is, but rather glorious liberty to pursue the Lord and to receive His blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that You would grant us Your blessing through the means of Your own appointments, and guard us, Lord, from our own tendency to follow You according to the desires of our own hearts. We pray, Lord, that as You gave many safeguards to Your people of old to warn them against and keep them from following after the corrupt notions of men in terms of how God is to be approached, Lord, You would so guard our hearts against idolatry that we might worship You in spirit and in truth. We pray, Lord, that as we do so, we would see Christ magnified in our midst, and that the gospel of Christ, which is set before us, His self-sufficiency, the perfection of what He has accomplished for us, the fact that we bring nothing in our own hands to contribute to our salvation, the glorious truths of God that are set before us in the whole counsel of God, read, preached, and sung in the midst of the assembly. Lord, in all of these things, we pray that Christ would be built up in us and Christ glorified. We ask these things in His name. Amen.